You have your Bibles with you. If you'd open them up to the book of John chapter 3, we're going to read a couple of very familiar verses. Even people who are not believers are familiar with these verses. 3:16 and 17, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing, Blair?
Father, thank You that we can dwell in Your house today. Father, You are holy. Lord, I just ask that You impart Your Spirit upon Pastor Carey as we have this time to meditate on Your Word. We ask all these things in the name above all names, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. Now, I have to say this just in passing. Many of you know I'm a real Tim Tebow fan. I think the man, you know, is a wonderful, godly example for people. And despite what a lot of the critics say about him, he is an incredible athlete. But he's also gifted of God too, you know. And I posted something on Facebook the other day that was quite interesting. And I don't know how you could deny that this is the hand of God at work. But he, during the national championship when he played for the Florida Gators, he wrote John 3:16 on some black tape and put it under his eyes. Okay. And then he went and he played for the Denver Broncos. And when they played in a playoff game, after the game, they won the game, and they said. He said that his publicist or somebody like that came to him and said, "Do you know what happened?" And he goes, "Yeah, we're going to go play the Patriots," or something like that, you know. And he said "No." From to the day, I guess, was 316 days when he wore that underneath his eyes. Wow. He passed for 316 yards. He rushed for 3.16 yards, and there was another stat that was, you know, like 3:16, you know. I mean, it was just too perfect, too orchestrated, you know. But I hope that young man, that God blesses him, because he has, through all the criticism and all the things that he's had and the ups and downs and what have you, he's remained faithful to God and not returned railing or accusation against anybody. He's just a meek, mild-mannered man that just seems to really, truly love God and want to see people get saved, you know. Now, that's not, you know, it's because of Christ in him. We have to understand that. So, but he came to know the Lord at a very young age. We were just talking about this in the morning service. It's very hard for older people to come to know the Lord once they reach a certain age. They're just so set in their ways. And somebody once said that it's, what was that, Nancy? 12 years old, before 12 years old, usually when you need to start reaching people, you know, before then. But God knows how to reach people, whoever they are and wherever they are and whatever situation that they're in, doesn't he? You know, and the reason why is because he loves us. He loves us more than we can even comprehend. I shared this story, I think it was maybe last year or so, but I think for this message I want to share it again. This is a story about the conversion of Charles Spurgeon when he came to the Lord. It says, on January 6, 1850, a storm, there was a snowstorm, almost crippled the city of Colchester, England, and a teenage boy was unable to get to the church he usually attended. So he made his way to a nearby primitive Methodist chapel where an ill-prepared layman was substituting for the absent preacher. And his text was Isaiah 45 and 22, which said, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." For many months, this young teenager had been miserable and under deep conviction. But though he had been reared in church, both his father and his grandfather were preachers, he did not have the assurance of salvation. The unprepared substitute minister did not have much to say, and so he kept repeating the text. "A man need not go to college to learn to look," he shouted. "Anyone can look. A child can look." About that time, he saw the visitor sitting on one side, and he pointed at him and said, "Young man, You look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. And of course, that was this young Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and that was the moment that he was converted to Jesus Christ. You see, the difference between perishing and living, between condemnation and salvation, is simple. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus could have come to this world. He could have come as a judge to judge the rebellious sinners of this world. But he came in love. He came into this world as our Savior. And he died for us on that cross. He became what we talked about last week, that uplifted serpent upon that pole, that everyone who looked to him would be healed, would be saved. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21 alludes to this. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ or as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. In other words, he made Jesus to take our sin upon himself and give us his righteousness. Now, the serpent in Moses' day brought physical life to dying Jews, but Jesus Christ gives eternal life to anyone who trusts him, because this salvation is for the whole world. No one is left out if they simply look to him. One of my favorite verses of Scripture, of course, is 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, which says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation," or you might say appeasement, "for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the whole world." What a beautiful love that is that God has. Amen? For all of us. God so loved the world that he gave himself for us all. This kind of love was so beautifully described in a story that I read by Marianne Bird. And she wrote this. She said, "I grew up knowing I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate. And when I started school, my classmates made it clear how I looked to others. The little girl with the misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech was teased constantly. When schoolmates asked, 'What happened to your lip?' I'd tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass, and somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside of my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade whom we all adored, Mrs. Leonard by name. She was short, round, happy, a sparkling lady. Annually, we had a hearing test. Miss Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was my turn. I knew from past years that we would stand against the door and cover one ear, and the teacher sitting in her desk would whisper something, and we would have to speak it back. Things like, 'The sky is blue,' or 'Do you have new shoes?' I waited for those words that God must have put in her mouth. Those seven words that changed my life." Sorry. She said, "I wish you were my little girl." That's what God does to everyone who's been deformed by sin. Every soul damaged by worldliness. "I wish you were my son. I wish you were my girl, my daughter." God so loved the world. He so loved you and he so loved me. But people resist that love. You know, they simply don't resist it because they don't understand it. Especially don't understand it because it's free. Several years ago, I had a conversation with my brother-in-law on the way to town. And I began to tell him about Jesus and his need for salvation. He said to me, "You know, I've no doubts that God will forgive Jeannie," which was my sister, "and my kids, but I don't think he can forgive me." I told him, "Ron, God forgave me. If he can forgive me, he can forgive you." He said, "But you haven't done what I've done." I said, "Like what?" He said, "I've killed people." He was talking about the time that he was in Vietnam. A lot of people struggle with that. It was hard for him to grasp that God could love him so much that he could forgive that. But we always have to remember what Timothy said. I'm sorry, Paul said to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and 15 when he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." Notice the word there that says all. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We have all been bitten by sin, and more some than others, that's for sure. But we can all look to the cross and be healed. It doesn't matter what you've done. The Bible says all manner of sin shall be forgiven except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I believe blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when you don't look to the cross. When you deny what Jesus has done for you, because it's the Holy Spirit who reveals that revelation to you. Verse 18 through 21 says, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." I appreciate, again, Tony Evans, something he had to say on this subject. He said this. He said, "What happens to people when they die without Christ? They go to hell. There's no respectable way to say it. They go to hell. How long? Forever. Forever. There's always the person who will say, "Wait a minute, I'm not sure I believe in hell." This is that one chance that's not worth taking. Certain things you can afford to make a mistake on, but this isn't one of them. A man doesn't have food. That's bad, but he can recover from that. A man doesn't live in a good house. That's bad, but he can recover from that. If a man doesn't have the best clothes, that's bad, but you know he can recover from that. If he doesn't have the job he prefers to have, that's bad, but he can recover from that. If a man has to walk because he can't afford a car, that's bad, but he can recover from that. No matter how bad a person's finances are, they can recover from that. But a man that dies without the personal relationship with Jesus Christ and wakes up in hell, that is a blow that they will never recover from. And so oftentimes I have people say, "Well, I just don't believe that God would send people to hell for eternity for this short time on earth." And as I've always said, God doesn't send anybody to hell. They go there by choice. He has made the way of escape. Peter tells us that what, you know, God's heart is on this matter. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering towards us, not willing." Listen, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now let's say you're stuck in a river and the current is carrying you to an incredibly high falls with sharp, jagged rocks at the bottom. Certain death awaits all who are, you know, go over that fall. And you see, someone sees you in distress and throws you a lifeline, but you refuse to grab hold of it, and you say, no, I can do it myself." It's not the one who threw you a lifeline's fault if you go over. It's yours because you have refused to take hold. God the Father has extended the lifeline to you, and that lifeline is through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. And if you refuse to accept it, it's not the Father's fault, because He has made every attempt. He's loved you so much He gave His own Son. And He's made every provision for you to make safety. Some people say, "Well, I got my own religion. I got my own way." And all I can tell you is this: their rope isn't long enough to reach you. Only Jesus can reach you. I found this illustration I thought was pretty clever, because it's but yet at the same time true. There's an old legend that tells of a traveler attempting to circle the globe who found himself trapped in quicksand. He slowly sank. Confucius comes along and says, "Confucius say, it is evident for man should avoid such situations." And he went on his way. And Muhammad came by and said, "Alas, it is the will of Allah And he went on his way. Buddha came by and said, "Let this man's dilemma be an illustration for many." And he went on his way. Krishna came by and said, "Better luck next time." And he went on his way. And finally, Jesus Christ came. By reaching out to the man, taking him by the hand, pulled him out. You see, that's what's so unique about Jesus. While all others tell us what we must do to reach heaven, only Jesus alone has reached down and pulled us out of this quicksand of sin. God sent his Son to this world not to condemn the world. Jesus didn't just come to give us some cute sayings, you know, or to make us feel bad about our spiritual inadequacies, because we all have them, that's for sure. The purpose of God sending his Son is singular, and that is simply to save us. And it's the hardest thing for people to hear and to accept because it seems too easy. Why don't people accept him? Why don't people come to the light? Well, you know, the truth is, a lot of people, and intellectually and you know, philosophically, they, you know, it's not because they struggle with Jesus according to those things. The issue, it's not about evolution. It's not about who Cain's wife was or the Immaculate Conception or any of these things. According to Jesus' own words, the one and only reason people don't come to the light is that they prefer darkness. They prefer darkness. I think about this. My oldest daughter used to have a boyfriend when she was in college. His name was Sean. I liked the kid. One day, my buddy of mine that lives in Chico there, we took him to dinner. I was going to share the gospel with this young man. And I was sharing the gospel with him, and he goes, "Well, I hear what you're saying, but I'm afraid I have to give up too much." I said, "Like what?" He goes, "Well, like beer." Eternal life, beer? You know, I mean, does God really, I mean, even if that were the case, which is not, you know, really? Eternal life and beer? You know? But people love darkness. They're afraid that, you know, that when God shines his light upon them, there's certain things that God's going to say, "This has got to go." Which I'm not going to lie to you. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, he will shine a light into you and he will say, "This has got to go." But he will help you with it, you see. That's the difference. Again, the scriptures tell us why people prefer darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 through 6. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age," and notice with a small g, it speaks of Satan, "has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." People don't come to the light because they want to persist in their evil. They love darkness. And the closer the sinner gets to the light, again, the more the sin will be exposed. Jesus came to the darkness of this world to bring a light, to give understanding of what God's purpose is for all of us. And while we're yet sinners, the Bible says, he came. He came into this darkness. And he came because of his great love for us. Because he is light, he exposes sin. It shows us who we really are, and we don't like that. It's very humbling to have your sin exposed, isn't it? Now, I'm not talking about necessarily exposed to the world either, but I think it's having it exposed to ourselves, because so oftentimes people are unwilling to admit that fact that they are a sinner and that they need a Savior. But Ephesians 5, verse 8 through 14, it says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." And listen, And this is what we have to understand. We have to find out what is the good and acceptable will of the Lord. How do you do that? By studying this. This is how we find out what the will of the Lord is. And then it goes on to say, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. They don't want to be exposed. Matter of fact, you start telling people, you know, this is against what God's will is. This is against what God's word has to say. And they come unhinged. We saw a lot of this in this last election. You know. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, and whatever makes manifest is what? Light. So if you're making things clear and open, you're part of the light. Therefore, he says, wake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now here we have Nicodemus, as we've been talking about in John 3, who comes to Jesus in the midnight of confusion. But eventually he comes into the sunlight of confession. He realizes that again, that Jesus is the uplifted Savior and that he was indeed the Son of God. You have to wonder what Nicodemus must have thought when he saw Jesus hanging upon that cross after having this conversation with Jesus about the serpent in the wilderness. That serpent, again, represented life to those who had been bitten by those serpents. I wonder if it was at that moment that he had a conversion. Could be. No one really knows. But there's scripture that tells us about Nicodemus' conversion and what happened afterwards. In John 19, verse 31 through 42, it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the others who was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And I can't help but think about, I mean, Nicodemus is watching all this, and he remembers what Jesus said, unless you're born of the water, you know, and of the Spirit. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. It says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. And it says, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden had a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So again, I believe Nicodemus was a believer here. Why would he risk being identified with Jesus, especially being a member of the Sanhedrin? And I believe that Nicodemus here represents everyone who comes to Christ. That after you come to Christ, you're willing to be identified with him. Amen? Why? So that your deeds can be exposed. You're willing to bear that reproach. This is one of the reasons why we encourage people to say the sinner's prayer openly. Again, I was sharing with you this morning at the rescue mission on Monday night how many men lifted their hands to receive Christ and men that came forward. It was such a blessing. And that confession is identifying yourself with Christ and identifying yourself with the cross. It's looking to the cross. It's part of taking up your cross and following him. Taking up your cross, like I said, it truly is identifying with him. There is a little boy that one day who was lost, and he couldn't find his way home, and he began to cry because he was so lost. The stranger saw the little boy crying and came to him and tried to comfort him. And he said, "What's wrong?" The little boy said through the flood of tears, "I can't find my way home. I'm lost." And wanting to help, the man asked, "Is there anything near your house that you remember?" And the boy thought for a moment and said, "There's only one thing that I can remember. There is a building near my home that with a cross on it." The man knew exactly which cross the boy was talking about. He took the boy by the hand and walked him to the church, the building that was across the street from his house. It was a building with the cross. And when the boy got to the church, he knew exactly how to find his home. And when he found the cross, he found home. The point is, folks, is that when we find the cross, when we look to Jesus and we take up that cross and follow him, we find our way home. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. People won't come to the cross or identify with the cross until they allow that light to expose them. But even after we come to the light continues to expose and to show us our flaws, doesn't it? You know, some people, you know, they will take and they will examine a coin or a painting or sculpture or maybe an ancient artifact of some kind, and they'll put it under a concentrated light to see if there was any flaws in it. It's putting something under the light of scrutiny, you might say. And light, it gives us the ability to observe something. Without light, it's difficult, impossible to really examine something, isn't it? And I'm telling you, the world cannot examine itself honestly and truthfully apart from the light of Jesus Christ. See, the Lord doesn't bring our flaws out to shame us. He brings them out so that he can fix us. He's like the potter. In that day, many potters made vessels of clay, and most of them had little flaws, little hairline cracks in them. And what they would do is they would rub wax into those cracks so that in just ordinary sunlight, you couldn't tell. They looked almost perfect. The only way that you could tell is if you were to put a light inside of it or shine an intense light upon it to see the cracks. Folks, the Word of God is the light. It's also called the sword of the Spirit. It penetrates. It reveals. It opens things up for us to see that perhaps were hidden from us before we really truly give our heart and life to the Lord. Honestly, when you give your heart and life to the Lord, a lot of times you're going to feel really good about yourself. It wasn't my case. I abhorred myself until I realized that I'm saved by grace. You see, Hebrews 4 and 12 talks about the Word of God as a sword. It says, "For the Word of God is a living and powerful, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit, listen, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." See, when the light of God's Word, when it shines upon us, we are found for what we really are. Evil, wicked, sinful people. And we don't like that. But God's intent is that we don't stay that way. Amen. He wants to perfect us. He wants to make us anew. It's one of the reasons why I always appreciated this verse of Scripture in Jeremiah 18, verse 1 through 4. He's talking about the nation of Israel, but I believe it's applicable for all of us. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he had made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And notice what it says next. And he made it again into another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make. Thank God that he's in the process of making us over again. Amen? Amen. He is molding us and he is shaping us. We're a bunch of crackpots. And he's mending those flaws. He's transforming us, you might say. Let me give you a couple of scriptures that talk about the transforming power of God's Word. Romans 12 and 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And then 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18 says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. But for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by our own efforts, by the Spirit of the Lord." And as believers, we need to continue in that light and allow that light to transform us. Remember what Jesus said in the book of Luke, chapter 11. I didn't write it down here, so I'm going to have to turn to it. 11:34. "The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness." Then he says, "Therefore, take heed that dark light which is in you is not darkness. For then your whole body is full of light. Having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when a bright and shining of a lamp gives you light." Think about that for a moment. You know, so oftentimes people will walk in darkness and say they walk in the light. And the Bible says you lie and do not the truth. And we're cautioned there, don't let that, you know, what you say is light be darkness. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's so important for us to remember that, because so oftentimes we think about the fact that people don't come to the light who are outside of the church. But I want to tell you that there's folks within the church who are hiding from the light as well. And this is what a lot of people don't like to hear. I was listening, I was reading something that a brother named Davon Huss had wrote. And he said that as he read these verses of scriptures that we're looking at, he said, "It reminds me of a church on the brink of closing its doors. The leaders get together and they say that the answer is prayer, and they're right. They pray that God will reveal to them what is wrong, and then it happens. The elder who's been swindling from the work is caught. The deacon's wife who's been having an affair is found out. The Sunday school teacher's teenager who is dabbling in witchcraft is exposed. The truth about the preacher's shaky marriage becomes known. Hidden things come to light. Things that are uncomfortable. So what does the church do? They stop praying. They don't want to push for more prayer, because deep down, they'd rather not deal with the mess. This is the reason that a lot of people don't want to go to church, and it shouldn't be so within the body of Christ. Their sins are exposed to their minds and their hearts, and they don't like it. They love the darkness where these things are not exposed. They love their sins and they don't want to be reminded of their wickedness. Again, some are evil and run from the light. Others, even though the truth hurts, come to the light so that Christ can transform them. And that's really what we need to do. We need to come to the light acknowledge that there's darkness in us so that that darkness will flee. Because he's the only one that can push it out. Now think about that for a moment, folks. I mean, the church has been guilty of allowing the light within them to be darkness. We need to make sure that that's not the case, because we need to shine brightly as a light on the city on the hill. And, you know, we need to be honest with people who, when you invite them to church and they say, well, I don't want to go because there's too many hypocrites. Like I always say, one more won't hurt anything, you know. Is the fact that the church is to be a hospital for broken souls, for people that are messed up. And the wonderful thing is Jesus accepts you just like you are. And then he will begin to take you and transform you into something that's fit for his use. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads.